Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And today we are continuing our study of the book of Genesis, particularly Genesis. Now we're in finally chapter 8. So it's exciting to have all of you here today. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and introduce our guest? So coming to the show today, it is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's Pastor Tice, good morning and welcome to the show. I'm doing a little out of order because my notes suddenly closed on me in my computer. And so I am just all over the place. I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and tell the folks who you are and what we're talking about today. And I'll get back into good shape.
Okay. Well, my name is, as mentioned, I'm Stephen Tice. I'm a retired pastor, and I have the privilege to serve a vacant congregation, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, in New Wells, Missouri, which is one of those historically significant parishes in two ways. One is it's a group of Austrians who settled just south of the Saxon community, and for a period of time, some of them worshipped at what the church called Johannesburg, or St. John's Hill, and then formed their own congregation. This parish, of course, has been around for over 160 years now, and I've been serving there for about 4 years and 3 months. They formed a dual parish now with Trinity Lutheran in Altenburg, which is one of the original Saxon congregations. So the Austrians and the Saxons are getting together.
Oh, my goodness. Well, that's probably a good thing, right? No, I think that's great. You know, dual parishes, tri-parishes. There's got to be a quad parish or two out there, too. You know, that's tough because, we're all saints, but we're also all sinners. And so I know that can be difficult, but what a blessing it is. So Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells. And so maybe I should add to your tagline the other church.
Well, technically, Frank Lucas is their vacancy pastor.
Okay, then I won't.
They formed this arrangement. While they were both vacant, they determined that this was the best way to go forward, to have a pastor come and serve both congregations and to accomplish that purpose. So,
well, I tell you what, I do have my notes open, and those who are just tuning in are going to be fine. But if you started at the top of the show, you're like, wait a minute, we're not in chapter 8. Yeah, I didn't know that. We're in chapter 9. Boy, time flies. Genesis is this very long book. It gets lengthy. There are some places where, you kind of have to endure it. Let's be honest, as you wrestle with the text. But these first 9 chapters now really have just gone by quick. Now, I know we're doing them at a pretty quick pace, but, in chapter 8, the flood had come, and now chapter 9, the flood is past. Noah and his family are walking into a world that has been washed clean. And so he speaks now, that is, God speaks, with grace and authority. He blesses Noah. He reaffirms the first commandment for fruitfulness. He establishes a covenant with every living creature. So today is the rainbow chapter, right? Because the rainbow becomes a lasting sign of God's promise never to destroy the earth by flood again. But we're going to see that sin's still not far away, right, brother?
That's right. Sin
always crouching around the corner.
Yep. Yeah, and the other thing that as we're looking at today, this is actually the church calendar. April 25th is the day of St. Mark, the evangelist. And as we're looking at that idea, he is one who brings the gospel, and unlike the books of Moses, he jumps right in with the very first thing, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's none of the preamble that we get in John, which imitates Genesis. We don't have the genealogy of Luke or Matthew. Mark just jumps right into the account of the coming of the Savior. And in one sense, that's the same story we have here in Genesis chapter 9. Mm-hmm. They're getting off the boat. Things are starting new. This is new. And the one line we'll get to when we get to verse 15 and 20 following in there, this idea that God sets up a new system. Here comes Mark. God sets up a new system. The announcement is John the Baptizer. A new covenant will be coming. Prepare the way. And here we have people off the boat, the sign that God gives. New system coming. Prepare the way.
Prepare the way. Something new is coming, but at the same time, something very old. This is something that we talked about a lot when we were studying Romans, because one of the arguments is, but you don't match the things that we were expecting for the Messiah, or the Pharisees, the things you are teaching are new things. Well, the covenant is renewed or new, and we're going to talk about covenants today, but it is a little bit of a difficult thing to get in our mind. And you're right. I did have a note about today being St. Mark's Day, which is just, you're right. It is an interesting connection because, you know, we have St. Mark. He's this companion of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. I mean, people know him, but as you mentioned, he gives the most concise account of Christian ministry. It's fast paced. It's direct. And tradition holds that he founded the church in Alexandria and was martyred there. And he has symbolisms attached to him, like the lion. And, you know, so one way you can think of it is his gospel then begins with this roar, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Talk about a thesis statement. You have no mistaking what he's going to talk about in his account. And same here. I mean, we've been from the beginning. It's no pun intended. The book of beginnings has been very clear. In the beginning, God. We need to know our place in this world. And I think that will help us have a much better understanding of our relationship with God when we realize that he is wholly other, completely outside of us. So a lot to talk about today, brother. I'm going to go ahead and get some of the housekeeping done that I couldn't do because of my notes. But in case you don't know, folks, this is Thy Strong Word. And today is Thursday, April 25th, and it's Friday. Look at this. You know what? I think I'm just going to cut my losses. Just invite people to send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Remind you to check out the good folks over at Lutheran Heritage, and I'll try again after the break. All right, brother, you want to get into the text? Maybe just let's go ahead and start.
All right.
All right. So we are going to be in Genesis chapter 9, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Here we go. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." All right, just three verses. I think that's enough to get started. Now, there's going to be some caveats on that food, but fascinating, right? Because when I teach, frankly, adults too, in some cases, but mostly the kids, and I say, hey, before the flood, we were vegetarians. We were created to be vegetarian. So when they ask about, well, will there be food in the new heavens and the new earth? I sometimes say, well, if it's Eden restored, maybe we'll be vegetarians. And I don't know how many times I've had kids say, I'm not sure I'm excited about it now, but we love our meat, don't we? But that's not really how it was from the beginning.
No, that was not the original design. And if you think about the creation God put Adam and Eve into, the Garden of Eden, or paradise, we get that word out of the Persian language, the concept of paradise as the Garden of Eden being a garden full of fruit and nuts and, you know, I don't know about you, but I live out in the country, and this time of year, I'm watching the blossoms pop open on the trees and waiting for the next one is the berries, blueberries. We don't have where I am, but blackberries, raspberries, all kinds of beautiful fruit, and it starts with a blossom. The blossom is a promise. The promise is that the plant will produce the seed or the fruit, and then you can eat that, but the seed will be in the fruit. And God says, and you, I give you the seeds in the fruit, too. So we have all kinds of things we never try to eat anymore because we've stopped using them the way they originally were designed, but God continues to provide. So what we see here is the fruitfulness of the earth, multiplying and filling the earth. The Garden of Eden is gone. All of creation has been rearranged. I'll even use the word devastated. But the soil still produces the crops. The design hasn't been destroyed. The appearance has been altered completely, but the crops still produce. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, that's what he says to Noah and his sons. And then he says, the animals will be delivered into you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So what we're looking for now is the realization that human beings are going to have to adjust how they cook, how they plant. You know, I don't know about you, but we have some rhubarb plants at our house, and you go out and cut them early in the season. You got to cut the seed pods off, or you end up, you know,
with a lot of them.
The energy goes into the seed, and not into the stalk, which we eat. We don't eat the seed. So for the family of Noah getting off the ark, some of that stuff's going to be familiar, but now the eating of meat and how to prepare it, draining the blood out, all kinds of things are a major change. But this is the thing we look back on. God made sure that when they took animals onto the boat, they took multiple couples of the clean animals that he was then going to give them to eat and then sacrifice later. So there's a deliberate foresight on God's part to make sure that they have adequate food. And these are the ruminants who eat the food that God grows out of the soil, so that God is, to use a proper phrase, cycling things into a consumable format for human beings. And the key issue is portable, because they are to fill the earth, which means they have to carry their food with them. And that's part of the benefit of eating meat now, is you can take chickens and livestock and some goats and cows, and they carry the milk with you, and then you've got some animals that you can cook. It's a totally different way of living than before the flood. We don't often recognize how drastic this change is, because now they're all nomads, if you will. So God's giving them portable food in the form of animals.
I had not really considered that, and I think that's fascinating, because you're right, everything's different for them. Now, I've always contended, and maybe you can correct me, but I suspect that long before the flood and God permissively allowed people to eat animals, that people were doing it. I think this is part of the sin, part of the rebellion, the fact that people, for however long people existed, I think they figured out that certain animals probably tasted pretty good. But for Noah, who's faithful, this is not his experience. And so not only, if I'm correct in that, and it is speculation, but I think that not only is it a challenge to, hey, now the whole earth is covered in silt, perhaps, and there are plants growing, but you don't exactly have crops. And as you brilliantly said, and it never occurred to me, you really can't travel with a field of potatoes, but you can drive a herd of cattle, or you can have a bunch of chickens. So it's not only a shift in how he's going to have to live and how humans after him are going to have to live, but really it's also kind of a shock, because it's almost like Peter on the roof. He's saying, hey, listen, now these things that I told you don't ever do, yeah, you can do it now. Now, God has his reasons, and we're going to see that coming up. But from Noah's perspective, I'm sure this must be very confusing. We think of, oftentimes when we talk about, say, food restrictions, like God gave some restrictions to his people in the scriptures. And today, Muslims, for instance, because of part of their religion is based on Judaism, they will also have different meats that they abstain from. And Jews, of course, too. And we talk about that like, oh, I would hate to be a Muslim or a Jew because I love bacon so much or cheeseburger so much. I think what we forget is that if you grow up understanding that these things are unclean, when they look at them, they don't look at a temptation. It's more of a, ew, it's like a bug or a, you know, like a roach or eating something really gross. It's like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Not, oh, I sure wish that God wasn't keeping me from doing this. So Noah, he understands this shift as, wow, this is different than the way I've ever been taught. The whole world is very much different. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, and your comment about bugs, by the way, in some parts of the world, bugs are a primary part of the diet because they're a concentrated source of protein.
Right.
In North America, we tend not to think that way, but you know, roasted grubs, deep-fried grubs, often a very handy, and I literally mean that, portable food. You can carry it in your hand and munch on it like peanuts, or and you and I go, ugh, yuck, except once you've done it, it's not that bad.
Well, and that's the same reason, because we're our cultural heritage says that that's a gross thing. Yeah, and if you were to give someone whose whole culture and religion doesn't eat pork and say, hey, here, have a piece of bacon, yeah, they're going to look at it the same way we do mealworms. It's like, yeah, I guess you can eat it, but why would you?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and so I just think that shift is wild, but I'm really glad you added the nuance of this portability of food, because, yeah, here's what's coming up next, verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the lifeblood of man, or for the life of man. quote, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, and that's what we'll get into next, the covenant. But for now, so he brings up, as soon as you get off the boat, it's like, okay, eat or sacrifice, eat and don't kill people. It's just fascinating. Yeah. Why is this like one of the first commandments that he reissues?
Well, I think part of what came to my mind was obviously going back to the beginning, what was the problem between Cain and Abel? It was jealousy. And then this jealousy, how many other children did Adam and Eve have at that point in time? We don't know. We just know Cain was the firstborn. And Satan comes along and builds in him this desire to be in first place, and then he will kill. And God puts a mark on him so that no one could kill him without judgment. Now God is specifically saying, I delegate to humans the carrying out of capital punishment. So this is a change from what was originally the setup that God did the capital punishment, if I can say it that way, that he restrained anybody from killing Cain because they had no right to do so because God hadn't authorized it. Now the things are different. And animals, too, by the way, become liable for taking human life. I remember stories that I read as a little boy about human-eating tigers in India. And the problem with once they've eaten a human, which is an easily captured prey, they then tend to become preferential in eating humans, partly because they're so easily caught, and partly because the fear of them has been destroyed. See, and God says, I'll put the fear of you on these animals. They will be subject to you. And you go back to, forward, I guess I should say, the book of Hebrews, where the writer says, or James, rather, where the writer says, animals of all kinds, you know, are tamed by human beings. Well, it's because God put them under our authority. We can do this. And now, here what he's saying is, if you take the life of a human, whether you're animal or human, that's still an accountability issue before God. But God now is going to delegate that to human beings. And I've had this conversation over the decades with people about capital punishment and killing and murder. The word murder in the commandments, it's literally you shall not murder as opposed to you shall not kill. Murder is unauthorized killing. And depending on what culture you lived in and what the rules of a particular country were, one type of killing was authorized in one place, not in another. The government was in charge of that. But the real point is that God holds human beings accountable for taking human life. Because, as he says, we're made in his image, after his likeness. And Cain, killing Abel, said, I have made the decision that God is making a mistake allowing my brother to live because he prefers his sacrifice, made in faith, as the book of Hebrews points out, over mine. And it wasn't the preferring Abel over you. It was Abel had faith and you didn't. And there's the problem that we'll run into when we bump into the end of the chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. You know, and when I think about humans' relationship with animals. So, for instance, when I was at seminary, one of the tasks that I did, make a little extra money, is I worked for security. It's kind of in my wheelhouse and a fascinating group of people. All the guys who end up working for security, a lot of them are former police or law enforcement. And I think at least one or two probably former criminals. But in any case, we had a great time. But, you know, we'd get called for the big calls. You know, it's basically like, you know, just like any big city, you know, we'd get called for maybe squirrels terrorizing kids in the housing complex. So I do remember we had a squirrel that looked apparently very rabid or sick, and it was trying to attack people and was unafraid of humans. And I recall us dispatching it and then having to write on the reports, exercise dominion over creation. So the idea is we had to take the life of this little squirrel because it was a danger to the community. Now, I love squirrels, and that breaks my heart, believe it or not. I'm actually very much an animal lover, but what you bring up is this fascinating point that we're afraid of them, they're afraid of us, and when they're not afraid of us, that's a problem. And frankly, when we're not afraid of them or aren't as cautious as we should be, I think of those Las Vegas guys. Oh, my goodness. Has it been that long? I've forgotten their name. But, you know, they had the tigers. And so,
I know what you're talking about.
Yeah, he
Siegfried and Roy.
Yeah, Siegfried and Roy. I think it was Roy who ended up getting attacked by one of his own tigers. So the idea here is that we must always remember that this side of the Christ's return, the parousia, this side, we are going to be at enmity with creation, and not because that's how God wants it, but because, well, we've rebelled against God's good design.
Mm-hmm. Yep. God, specifically, as we got there at the end of verse 7, said, and you, he said it before, be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth is the ESV translation. That idea to multiply, to become a presence throughout the planet. And this is getting back to the idea that all of creation is meant for human beings to, I'm going to say utilize, I will also say enjoy, and to do that, you have to go to it. And now, there are some parts of our planet I've not been to, and I'm pretty sure I'm not going to Antarctica. pretty sure you can't pay me to go to Antarctica. But that's a slightly different story. But sure. The idea that human beings are supposed to bring forth abundantly our team, you know, the whole idea, just listening to a news report yesterday about the birth rate in the United States, mm-hmm. and the whole understanding of different parts of the world are having problems with a growing aging population because the reproduction rate has dropped below 2%, or two people per family. And the whole understanding that this motivation to restrict human population because we're a danger to the planet is completely backwards. We are not a danger to the planet. Misuse of the planet is the danger, not our presence. And it's like the issue of food shortage. There's no food shortage on Earth. It's a distribution problem. The world continues to multiply abundantly, all kinds of crops and foods, and it's there for the picking and taking. The problem is getting it moved to where people are. When they concentrate in a location where you don't grow food, you tend to have a problem with that. But getting back to this idea that God's intention from the beginning was that there should be more people and that they shouldn't be killed. I mean, those two things are juxtaposed right here in these two verses. Do not shed blood, or I'll hold you accountable. And go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the planet up. And that's
what it
gives us.
I do believe that most Christians do have a proper understanding of the role of humans in the world in terms of being the crown of God's creation and to exercise dominion. And a lot of those who are outside the Christian faith, perhaps they're a little bit more worldly focused. They tend to, as you said, say things like, well, humans are just a different kind of animal. Humans just evolved to be a little smarter than the rest of the animals. But I see here, at least in the scriptures, of course, which we hold as authoritative, that humans and animals, while sharing the same creator, are absolutely different. If an animal kills another animal for whatever reason, then there is no consequence besides, of course, the death of the animal and the evidence of sin in the world. But if an animal kills a human, the animal, God says, must die. Now, is that like an eternal rule for whatever? You know, your dog accidentally attacks someone and now you got to put it down? Well, in a lot of municipalities, that is the law. But the point is, no, this isn't, in my opinion, God putting down the law, but illustrating just the point you've been making. Humans are special. And in you know, in 1960, the birth rate per 1,000 people in the United States was about 23 per 1,000. So today, as you've been illustrating, it's 11. 11. So we have made this idea that children are bad, humans are harmful to the planet, we're just another animal, we're an invasive species. It's fascinating because the church used to be challenged by humanism that would reject the divine and uphold human reason and all this stuff as the most paramount of society. And now we're almost anti-human, self-hating, anti-Christian. It just the way the zeitgeist has flowed in the society is really disturbing.
Yeah, and I hear this frequently when I listen to some news reports in particular about individuals who are enamored with and to a large extent enslaved by social media. They are in fact so isolated that they are nihilists. They see nothing as having any value, which is of course, you know, not commonly true for every person, but far more frequently in our society today. I was walking through a store yesterday and I saw a whole bunch of shirts in a section that was advertised, and the shirt all said, "No boundaries."
Right.
I was thinking to myself, that's a dumb thing to put on a store sign, because that means I can take anything off the shelf and walk it out the door, because you just said no boundaries to me. You must mean it, so, you know, which is obviously not what it's about. It's appealing to the human desire to be in charge of yourself.
Wow. Yeah. You know, and we do that all the time. And we're going to talk about that today, I think, because what do we have? We have in Eden, what makes the difference between the relationship between man and God in Eden and versus out of it? And I believe one of them is boundaries. They understand that God has given them boundaries. And so long as they're living within the boundaries, they are actually free. But once they leave the boundaries, then suddenly now the curse of sin comes in, and guess what? There are actually now more boundaries just to try to keep us in line for our own good. But all that comes from not, you know, comporting with God's will. So, yeah. So now we then celebrate, you know, I think it's like a sports theme or some sort of clothing. But yeah, no boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
Or perhaps, as we'll get to in a little bit, pride. Right. We celebrate pride. And now, of course, we know the sexual issues. But I mean, even in general, like I'm proud to be a Lutheran Cardinal Pride. We have the Cardinals here in Laverne. Cardinal Pride. And we all know what people mean. They're not saying it in some deeply sinful way. But isn't it interesting that we tend to use these kind of terminologies in these positive connotations, like a sinfully devilish chocolate, delicious, you know, rich dessert. You know, we use the terms that are kind of like forbidden or taboo as things that excite us. And so really the concupiscence of man has certainly not changed since the beginning. But you know what? Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll keep on going through Genesis chapter 9. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Tyson and I will keep on going. We'll see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm so excited to have you guys with us, but I also want to remind you that our guest today is the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Another thing I didn't get a chance to really talk to you about is, of course, our sponsor. So I just want to take a moment to give, not only thanks to God for all the great work they do in and throughout the world, but also for sponsoring the program. And of course, I'm talking about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So if you'd like to learn more about all the great work they do, which chiefly involves translating and publishing and distributing Lutheran books around the world, an essential need, then check out all they do at lhfmissions.org. And just as a reminder, you can check out all of our former shows or previous shows online at kfuo.org. And while you're online checking out all that stuff, be sure to send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, I think I got all the housekeeping out of the way, brother. Ooh, sorry for the false start earlier, but let's get right back into the text. Now, you're right. We've been talking about this idea that life has changed for everything. Animals, people, just nothing is going to be new. When God looked upon the earth and he sees all this corruption, when we look out on the earth, we go, it still seems pretty bad, God, right? I mean, like, did we learn our lesson? So he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. But let's look into the next section, because now God's going to establish what we call the Noahic covenant. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." All right, that's the end of verse 13, which is where we're going to pause. So the rainbow comes, but even before we get to that symbol of the covenant, tell us a little bit, brother, about the covenant. It's not just with man, but also really all creation, or at least the creatures. Tell us about it.
Yeah, and this is a covenant, and the key phrases that jumped out at me as I was looking at this, I established this covenant. I established my covenant. This is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you. The covenant is all God's action. No human action is involved here. This is not what we call a suzerainty covenant where there's, I make this commitment, you have this response commitment. This is all God, pure and simple God, all grace here. No law, all grace. And that's still one of the key things about this covenant. It's with all life, with everything on the planet. I did it once because I needed to do I'm going to use the term a reset, but it was the way in which God, again, delineates the design for sending a Savior into the world. He goes from working with the whole world at one time and reduces it down to the family of Noah. And Noah has three sons. We get further in the chapter, we'll see where we're going with that. And it's going to gradually narrow this promise of a Savior down to a particular family. And then the rest of the books of Moses track the beginning of that family as a nation. But here we have God setting the sign I'm going to make. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, we see floods and destruction and rain and hurricanes and tornadoes, typhoons, all these things that bring water and damage and destruction, but not the whole earth at one time. But what God is saying, it shall be my covenant with all flesh, every beast of the field, the livestock, birds, you, as many as came out of the ark. Notice the fish in the sea, the whales, they're not bothered by this because they can handle it. But this is everything that came off the boat. So in this sense of the rainbow, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say I don't know if fish perceive rainbows or not. I don't know if they can see in color the same way we do.
That's a good question.
But only creatures which can see in color can perceive the rainbow.
Hmm. Okay.
The covenant's made with all flesh, but if if animals can't distinguish colors, birds can, by the way. But
right.
Most dogs can't do much color distinguishing. So do they see a rainbow? They see something, but they sure don't see what I see. But getting back to what I was getting at, God said in verse 13, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it." And notice that the covenantal sign is God's reminder to himself that he will not do it. We're reminded too, but the focus here is the action is all God. I set it in the sky, I see it, I remember. So no matter whether you and I recall what God says, God always remembers what he says and promises. And that's a great assurance.
I was going to say, that's the gospel, isn't it? Because, you know, we talk about whether fish can see color. I had to look it up. I had to. Sorry.
Okay.
But it turns out fish actually have cones that can see color. In fact, they see colors that we don't even see. But still, they're under the water. They can't see the rainbow. The point is that you're making, which I really love, is that Yeah, I mean, this is a covenant for the creatures. We do have the idea that it is for all the beasts of the earth. Every living creature, the birds, the livestock, every beast, as many as came out of the ark, it's for every beast of the earth. And we had that discussion of, like, how do the fish fit in? And it is, it's kind of, it's sometimes a struggle to say, well, you know, I guess the fish were okay. But in any case, we have this view, though, of when the rainbow is in the sky, yes, of course, it's a symbol. And yes, naturally, it's to recall for us God's promises. But as you so aptly pointed out, half the time we can't see the color. We can't see the rainbow. We're like fish at the bottom of the ocean that are just sort of blinded to God's promises. So oftentimes God has to be the one, in fact, most of the time, the one that says, I'm going to keep this contract. It's very unilateral, but I'm going to keep the covenant even despite your failures to remember. And so God remembers, and we've heard that a bunch, haven't we? He remembers when he sees this rainbow of that the covenant. Not that he forgot, of course.
No, but again, it's one of those things where God says things to us that connect to our need to realize his awareness of us and of the promises he's made. You know, Jesus said to his disciples three different times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they'll put me to death. The last time he says, they'll crucify me, and after 3 days, I'll rise again. And he's taken to Jerusalem, he's crucified. 3 days later, he rises again. The women come to the disciples in the upper room and said, we have seen the Lord, and they think, it's just a bunch of idle tale. It doesn't make any sense. We don't believe it. He told you three times that was going to happen. It happened. Somebody tells you it happens, you're going, I don't think so. So, yeah, he has to come tell us again.
He does. Yeah, and that's such a fascinating, I mean, we could talk all day about even that little interaction, but yeah, I mean, God, he tells them over and over and over again, they don't hear, the women witness it, and they go, a bunch of gossiping ladies, you know, and it's like, what is wrong with you guys? But what's wrong is exactly why God wiped out the earth. It's this rebellion. We just talked about it a few chapters ago with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So he establishes my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Mm-hmm. So I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek here and certainly not trying to be disrespectful to our Lord or the Holy Spirit, but it seems like a little, he's got kind of an out, right? Like an asterisk. Like, I might cut off all flesh, but it's going to be by fire or something, not the flood. Again, I'm being a little silly, but there is a time coming when he is going to destroy the earth, and it won't be by water, but by fire.
And I think that another part of that is this very simple reality. Remember the movie? I can't remember exactly the title. I think it was 2012 was the name of the movie where somebody's reading the Mayan calendar.
And yes.
Oh, there's going to be this great flood. So what do? They start building arcs again because they're preparing for what God promised he would never do.
Oh, wow. Sorry, I just have to sit in that for a minute. You're right. I've seen that movie, and by the way, I love those kind of movies. I love apocalyptic kind of end of the world movies, no matter how goofy they can be. And that's, frankly, one of the more goofy ones. But you're absolutely right, because it's been so long since I've seen it. But I do remember them building all the arcs, and I thought, oh, that's cool. It's got biblical significance. But not once did I go, hey, wait a minute. He's not going to do it that way. So that's wild. That's wild. Yeah. But you're right. You're right. We just don't listen. There's a reason why he calls us sheep and children. We're like, oh, yeah, it's such an honorific to be called the sheep of the Lord and his children. But, yeah, I mean, he certainly loves us. But, no, it's pretty an apt description of the way we can be sometimes because, well, we're just so self-focused. And this covenant that he makes between us, and I just love the fact that he includes the creatures, he marks with this bow in the cloud. Now, this is a... it's not salvific at all, but it is kind of controversial. Do you think it rained before the flood? And do you feel like the rainbow existed before God set it in the cloud in this instance? I have my own opinion, but I'm interested in yours.
Yeah. My personal opinion is that it did not rain before the flood. And I have about three reasons for that. One is he created a canopy of water around the earth, and the waters above were separated from the waters below, and the space in between he called the sky, the firmament, the heavens. Well, where's that now? Where's that layer of water outside the earth? Where is it? Gone. Where'd it go? Well, either it disappeared into space or it came down on the planet. Those are the two possibilities. There's no third possibility because water vaporizes, turns into a combination of hydrogen and oxygen. You know, it goes somewhere. So it either came down on the planet or went out in space. Those are the two possibilities. The other thing is, in the book of Genesis, it says it had not yet rained upon the earth, but water came up out of the ground and watered the earth. And then the third one is my own personal interpretation, and that's the longevity of human beings prior to the flood, because water filters out ultraviolet radiation, and a canopy of water around the earth would filter out ultraviolet radiation. And that ultraviolet radiation in sunlight destroys the DNA coding in our body and causes us to age as opposed to mature. And the discontinuation of proper reproduction of DNA, RNA components in our cells is what aging is, so that eventually they don't reproduce properly. I'm at the point now where I have less collagen in my skin. My skin scratches and tears more easily than it did 20 years ago. And I'm blaming ultraviolet radiation and the cumulative generation of sins destroying the human cell structure. But my personal belief is it did not rain until the flood, and then once that canopy was gone, people didn't live to be 800, 900 years old anymore either, because their bodies weren't capable of it, because the environment became toxic.
I do think that's very fascinating. I really do. I should have had you for Genesis 1, because I think that is an interesting way to look at it. The firmament, the rakia, this expanse or vault that God uses to separate the waters from the... my perspective is a little different, although I'm certainly open to influence, is that I do think it rained before the flood. I do agree that it had not yet rained upon the earth is happening in Genesis chapter 2. So we're talking pretty early in creation, leading up to the creation of man to till the earth. And I think post-fall is probably when it started raining. And because the rainbow is a phenomenon that's produced by the water in the atmosphere, then I feel like it's a natural phenomenon that God is now repurposing for this use. And then, you know, I have some reasons for that too, but I won't belabor them. But the point is, of course, that it is unclear, and it is fascinating how the world continues to change. As far as firmament, I've generally held that that's the atmosphere, since the atmosphere contains a lot of moisture and water, and
sure,
from which we continue to get rain and actually continues to filter out UV, as you said. I remember growing up thinking that the hole in the ozone layer was going to be this huge deal. My mother of blessed memory probably contributed plenty of those CFCs to the ozone with her giant cans of Aquanet in the 80s. But we don't hear about that much anymore, because on the one hand, we do take a little better of creation. That's a Christian principle, to care for creation. But yeah, how the world operated and exactly what it was, God has not seen fit to give us every detail. So I think it's fun to talk about it. But what is clear, of course, is the symbolism, whether this is the first time, like verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds. Yeah, is that indicating that this is a new occurrence? Or is he just saying from now on when you see it? Of course, it's irrelevant, but it's fun to talk about. But God remembers the covenant, and I think that's the key. But yeah, that's fascinating. I'm going to have to really think about some of the points you made. I think it's great.
Yeah, well, again, this is all interpretation on our part. The thing we know for sure is at the beginning of creation, it didn't rain.
Right.
It rained at the time of the flood. And for 100 years, Noah was telling people, it's going to rain. We need a big boat. Now, aren't people saying, well, it's rained before and it's never been a problem? Or are they saying, what's rain? You know, the Bill Cosby comedy routine. But this whole understanding that God says, see, I have set my bow in the sky. Now, the Hebrew word there is the word natan, natati. I have given it. And usually, it's the New Testament name, Nathaniel, which is a Hebrew name. God has given it, given of God. And so this is God says, I set my bow in the sky. I give my bow.
Right.
Now, so did he give it before and we never noticed? And now he says, I give it now as a new thing? Or is it, I just give it symbol, significance it didn't have before? Which, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost at Passover. Well, that pointed ahead to Jesus, certainly. It wasn't the first time that blood of an animal was poured out, but the symbolism of the blood of the Lamb is then picked up later through Scripture, and Abraham on Mount Moriah. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And all these things are ways God uses events and occasions to point ahead to his salvation. And what he's doing with the rainbow is he's assuring us that every time we look at the sky and see this rainbow, we remember the promise of God. And this understanding that human beings as a general category, and sinful human beings in particular, as we all are, will try to hijack whatever God gave and misuse it. And it doesn't matter whether it's food, people overeat, alcohol. You know, what does Scripture say? God gave wine to make glad the hearts of men. So does that make wine bad? Because God gave it to make us glad. I mean, I got a tough time with somebody saying wine is bad if God gave it to us to make our hearts glad. Either that or Scripture lies. Those are two choices. You know, I'd like to get blunt real times when people say things like that. Have real problems.
Oh, I grew up around teetotalers, so I've had all of those conversations, and it is interesting, mostly because God does give us all these gifts. I mean, I don't think we're supposed to live our lives just miserable. I mean, absolutely, we recognize the sin in the world and the fallenness of the world. We repent of our sins. We call upon Christ to protect us from the sin, death, and devil that's always around. But at the same time, yeah, I mean, life is meant to be enjoyed and loved, and we shouldn't hasten the end of it. And it's a blessing to us. In fact, he's in this very passage emphasized the importance of life. You kill a human, you get killed. You know, so let's keep on going because we do have a lot to cover before the end. But I just loving it so far. Verse 18: The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth was dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died, right? Because he's still a sinner. That's the end of chapter 9. I'll just say it. Noah's the one who got drunk. What's going on here? Yeah. It seems like he's cursing people, and he's the one who imbibed in what God gave us to delight our hearts in a way that wasn't righteous.
Yeah, and this is the thing. Human beings are sinful. We always have been since our inception conception. And Psalm 51, David says this. And we look at this understanding that because we're sinners, we will take what God gives and at times use it correctly and other times misuse it, or sometimes not use it at all. I mean, it's going to sound a little harsh, I suppose, but what do we deal with? And looking at Luther's comments about the Lord's Supper and the fact that people ignore it and despise it. It's not that it's not good for us. It's not that we don't need it. It's that we don't properly evaluate it. So we can fail to use the right things properly, or we can take the things that are not wrong in themselves and misuse them. And that's what sinful human beings do. Part of what's going on here is we're hearing the transition from Noah going back to his work as a farmer. He became a man of the soil again. Well, yeah, somebody had to start planting, cultivating. But I was thinking about this as I was reflecting on this earlier this morning. You know, they took along on the ark food for all the animals. Part of what they had to take was oats and seeds and different kinds of grains. They obviously took foliage and forage, as we would call it, some kind of plant-based foods for the animals to eat on the boat. But they also had to have taken along a stock of seed to replant gardens and things like that. Precisely what, we don't know. Did they take a cutting of a vine and keep it along in a pot on the boat? Did they have fruit trees that they kept alive as they were on board that ark? Scripture doesn't tell us, but obviously he planted a vineyard. Did Did he grow it from seed or did he have vines? We don't know. But it takes several months for the vine to grow, and then usually you got to wait a year before you're going to get any fruit on it. 3 years is an average, but, you know, things were different then, and they might have grown right away. What do I know? No cumulative effect of ultraviolet radiation on the plants. Oh, well. But as he begins to harvest the fruit, he makes wine. And then he overdid it. And because he sinned, temptation was available to his sons. We often overlook the fact that, you know, as human beings, what we do provides or produces an opportunity for others to either sin or to reject sin. And Jesus talked about that. And woe to the one who causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin. But what we're dealing with here is Noah becomes drunk and lays uncovered in his tent. Now, we don't know at this point in time if his wife's dead or alive. She's not been mentioned since they got off the boat. And the boys and their wives, you know, how many children do they have? This generation moves on. They're to be fruitful and multiply, so clearly their wives are still alive at this point in time because there was only 8 people on that boat. But what's he doing? He is sinning by getting drunk. And then the 3 boys have a response. So we look at the first one, his son Ham. When he saw his nakedness, instead of dealing with it to protect his father's reputation, you know, the commandments, put the best construction on everything, he could have gone in and covered him up by himself. Instead, he goes and tells his brothers, Dad's drunk in there. You know, this is the sinful behavior pattern that you and I are tempted to follow, too, to not properly honor our parents. You know, the small catechism has this reference. It's one of the woodcuts that's in Luther's small catechism, the early German editions, is actually a woodcut of Noah drunk in the tent and his brother and sons treating him. So, you know, this is one of those places where art is used to teach for those who can't read, but quickly you see the image and it brings to your mind Noah's boys and how Shem and Japheth showed honor and respect to their father and Ham did not. They're all adults at this point in time.
You know, right, and I do think it's... I think it's curious, though, that we don't really get any sort of negative comment on the drunkenness necessarily. Perhaps it's just, you know, baked into the context that this whole thing happened because of his sin of drinking too much. But then, yeah, you're right. We have this beautiful image of them protecting their father's reputation. But then cursed be Canaan. What does that mean practically in the last few minutes we have here? So cursed be Canaan. He shall be a servant. How do we still see evidence of this today? Is this something like how should we best understand this? Because I think there's some unfortunate opinions out there.
Yeah, I think it basically deals with the people of Israel and the descendants of Noah. And this is just so important when you understand that the first 5 books of the Bible are written by Moses while the people are in the wilderness and being formed into a new nation. I mean, none of it was written before there were people of Israel. Now, God might have led him to write some of this down when he was spending 40 years tending the flocks out in the wilderness, but certainly nothing from Exodus, Exodus 5 onward is when they're in the wilderness. He's writing this down. So part of what's being done here is God has given Moses the instruction to put this down on paper, keeping in mind that, you know, Adam lived on... till the days of Methuselah. Methuselah then lived into the first 300 years, first 500 years of the life of Noah. So anything that happened before Noah dies is 3 generations of oral tradition: Adam, Methuselah, Noah. And so then you get the quick summary in the next chapter of how we get to the people of Abraham. So one of the things that's going on here is we're getting a clear statement as to why the one family is being picked over the others. Same thing happens in Genesis when we get to the sons of Jacob. Why are Reuben, Simeon, and Levi not included and the promise goes to Judah? Well, read the story and find out what the boys did. And the sins of the fathers are visited onto the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me and break my commandments. Yeah, every once in a while we have to read the rest of Scripture to catch up on why we didn't get it the first time.
Well, but, yeah, and it's also good to always keep the whole context of Scripture in mind. Moses is writing to people who have been given the commandments and have been living by them. But the account that he's being inspired to write by the Holy Spirit is before the like official giving of sacrificial systems and of course the commandments. And so I wonder if this just indicates that this, you know, the law being written on people's hearts, we know that there is a day coming, and we see that today from the Scriptures. But it also makes me, in the same way that people started to live less, fewer the years, perhaps that there was a better inbuilt version of the law that continued to get weaker and weaker the farther they got from Eden. Regardless, he just frankly communicated these things to them, and it's just not recorded in Scripture. But regardless, for us, we see that Canaan would end up being, you know, the Canaanites, who would then be ordered to be destroyed by God himself. And yet, even when they failed to do that, God continues to show mercy to them. And so God's mercy is beyond our understanding, but also gracious. And we've seen that so far in this beautiful account of the flood. But that's where we're going to bring it to an end. When we come back tomorrow, Monday, we're going to go into the generations of the sons of Noah. So it's another one of those begat chapters, but there's some good stuff in there that we'll unpack for everybody. 32 verses worth of content. So don't forget to join us, folks. But now I'd like to thank you, brother, the Reverend Stephen Tice, who's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Thanks again for coming on the show. Always learn a lot when you're on.
Thank you. My pleasure. God's blessing to you and the rest of the people that are listening. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Thank you so much, sir. And folks, until we get back together on Monday, I just want to say, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.